Joshua chapter 21. We've been on a study through the book of Joshua this year, and we are now going to start the very last chapter, chapter 21, this morning, and we'll look at this also next Sunday, maybe even the Sunday after that. We'll see how the study goes. But last week, in chapter 23, Joshua addressed the people of his country, in which he had had a part in leading for the last, at this point, 110 years. For 90 years, Joshua was an understudy of Moses. And when Moses passed away, Joshua was raised up by the Lord to lead the nation. And for the next 20 years, Joshua led the nation of Israel in godly leadership. He knew God's word firsthand. He loved the word of God. He had, at that time, just the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. But he also had met the Lord in chapter 5 before the Battle of Jericho. There was a man with a drawn sword outside the city walls, and that man we saw was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord Jesus gave him instructions on how to march around the city one time for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls came tumbling down. And then for every battle, God gave Joshua a different battle plan. Joshua followed the word of the Lord exactly as he was told, and they were victorious. So Joshua loved the Lord. He loved God's word. He loved God's people. But in chapter 24, we find that he is pleading with the people. He's imploring them to hold on to God's word and to hold God's word in the highest esteem, because it has all the instructions, all the warnings, and all the blessings of life. It's right here in God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And so God's word is so important because, number one, it sets our path straight, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. But number two is it tells us how we can expect God's blessings when we walk in complete obedience to his word. Chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 6 says, "To take this book," the Lord says to Joshua, "and do not turn from it to the right or to the left." And so the question that we must all ask ourselves, since these instructions are for our benefit as well, because the Bible says in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says twice, 1 Corinthians 6:10, and somewhere in the book of Romans, that these things happened to them, to Old Testament Israel, as examples for us, as warnings for us, that we might not stumble at the same place as they did. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how well do I know this book of the Lord, this Bible? How well do we know it? Now, Joshua knew that human tendency is to turn away from the truth. He knows that it's way too easy and way too casual to let the concerns and the cares and the immediacy of life to gradually and eventually completely push God's great book out of the center of our attention and living. Now, it's funny, I mean, not funny in a funny way, but in a strange way, because for the last 20 years, Joshua is now 110 years old, and Joshua has led the people for 20 years, and he has not turned to the right or to the left of God's word. He's followed it straight on. God has blessed them. And if you go back in their history, which Joshua is going to do here in a minute, but if you go back in their history all the way back to Egypt, some of these people were children when they crossed through the Red Sea. And then they in the wilderness, and the Lord provided for them every day the manna from heaven. And after a while, remember, they got tired of manna. Manna was like a crispy, honey, cinnamon-tasting type of food. And you think, boy, that sounds good right now, doesn't it? Cinnamon crunch, toast crunch. But they got tired of it. And so the people, they fried it, they boiled it, they baked it, they made all kinds of recipes with it, but manna was manna, and they started complaining. They wanted quail. They said, when we were in Egypt, we had quail. We had, you know, we want chicken nuggets to go with our Cinnamon Toast Crunch. And so God sent the quail. And it says that they came, he sent a wind from the sea, and it blew them all in, and all they had to do was go out and pick them and take them, and they were waist high, and they just go out and scoop them in. And then they needed water, and Moses struck the rock, and then he struck it again when he was supposed to talk to it, and water flowed. And then get this, after the wilderness, those children that grew up were allowed to go into the promised land, and so God told the Levites, four of them, to take the Ark of the Covenant, and one on each side on the poles, and to step into the Jordan River, which the Bible tells us was at flood stage at this time. Now, every river in this area is at flood stage right now, right? Or maybe beyond. The rivers have flooded over. Now, imagine if you are one of the Israelites, and most Bible commentators suggest that there was between 1.1 million and 2.1 million people that crossed through at that time. So you're cross the priests, the Levites, step into the raging river. First of all, can you imagine the faith it took for those four men, especially the two in front? Go down here to the banks of the Pecatonic and try stepping in the river. What's going to happen? You're going to go slip right down that muddy, into the muddy river. But as soon as they stepped into the river, the water stopped flowing. It said it stood up in a big heap, and all the people walked through on dry land. And when they all went through, the priest stepped out of the water, and the river went right back to where it was. And then they got into the promised land, and they went from eating Cinnamon Toast Crunch and chicken nuggets to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they had milk and cheese and butter and ice cream and yogurt and the fruit of the land. They had every fruit imaginable and the meat that they could eat. And they had all these blessings from God. And they were living in these real pristine, peaceful neighborhoods. It says that the cities that they overtook, when they finally settled into them, that every city was surrounded with green pastures and peace and quiet. And they were at peace from war with their neighbors, and they had peace in their hearts that God had given them. And that's how they had lived in the last 20 years. This is what had come about. And now Joshua is speaking to them, and the people are at a place of indecision. They don't know if they want to follow the Lord and follow His word, or if they want to follow the gods of the Canaanites. That's where they're at right now. And it seems almost unbelievable, almost surreal that anyone would be at that place. But this is the whole point of Joshua 24. And Joshua drives it home to us that we need to make a decision for the Lord. And some people say, well, I made that decision a long time ago or a while ago or whatever. But I fear that our problem in the church today is a failure to be completely committed to God's word and to live by it. And so we live in weakness. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we would examine ourselves, we could take care of sin and God wouldn't have to judge it in our lives for us, but we could judge it ourselves. But because we don't do that, Paul says many of you are sickly and weak, and some have even died. And what Paul is saying is that if we would rid ourselves of these things that entice us and pull us away from the Lord, we would live happier, healthier lives that are blessed more by God, and we would experience firsthand God's presence upon us. So Joshua senses that his people are on the fence. After all that God has done for them, they still aren't sure if they want to follow the Lord. Let's read the first two verses, and I'll talk about them, then we'll go back and read up to verse 15. It said, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, and he summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." So let's stop there. If you have a King James Bible, it'll say something along the lines, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel." Thus saith the Lord. So now Joshua has assembled all the people. And we saw earlier in our study that this valley of Shechem, it had a mountain on both sides, and some of the tribes of Israel went on this mountain, some went on this mountain. Joshua stood down in between them, and they had a grand worship service. Remember that? So now Joshua has assembled everyone again, and the leaders are down there with him, and all the people are up on the mountains, and he's standing in the valley, and he's talking to the people. And so his voice is carrying out, and he says to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So Joshua now is speaking for God, and he's calling them to reevaluate and to renew their relationship with God. And he does it in a couple of ways. First thing he does is he reviews the the places and the names and the incidences from their own salvation history. And then he calls them to evaluate what they've heard and then respond to it. To respond to it, not just evaluate, but respond. So then he goes on in verse 2. I'll pick up right in the middle. "Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. And I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I assigned the hill country Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So I'll stop there for a second. Joshua says that back in the days of Abraham, Abraham's dad and his grandfather worshipped idols. They were idol worshipers. They were pagans. They had nothing to do with the Creator God. And Joshua says, "The Lord your God lifted Abraham up out of that. He took him away from that, and he placed him on righteous ground, made him righteous." Okay? So then he said that Esau got the hill country, and we know that from Esau descended what were called the Edomites. And because of Esau's hardened heart toward God, because of his non-interest in anything spiritual, he was sent away, and to this day the Edomites ceased to exist. But Jacob says he sent down to Egypt. What happened when they were in Egypt for 400 years? They went into slavery, the descendants of Jacob. But during that time, God used that time to build the nation of Israel. So that was the beginning, you could say, of the nation of Israel. And then God, of course, brought them out. Verse 5, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. And when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. And then you lived in the desert for a long time. And I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. And when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. And then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the city of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands, and I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. And so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." So Joshua is saying, the Lord is saying through Joshua, all of this happened because of my blessing upon you. I did this. I drove them out. I gave you these farms and these vineyards that you didn't plant. I gave you these blessings. It wasn't because of anything that you did. And when we look back on our own lives, look back on the things that you've accomplished, the things that you've achieved, the blessings in your life of your family, children, and grandchildren, the successes that you've achieved in life. Every single one of them is from God. It tells us in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from above. Jesus gives a parable in the Gospels that says that one of the things he says in there is that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We all benefit from God's grace. In Ephesians 1:3, it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it says, "In him we live and move and have our being." So the very air that we breathe is a gift from God. And that's what God is making clear to his people here. And the phrase, "I gave you," in those verses I just read, or some variation of it, is repeated 16 times in those 11 verses. Everything was a gift of God's grace for their deliverance. And then when we get to verses 14 and 15, Joshua challenges this people. And Joshua is responding to this great and awesome saving activity of the Lord, and he issues a challenge to the children, to the Israelites, to decide for or against exclusive devotion to God. And that challenge stands for us today. And so I know that today we're excited because Thatcher and Cindy are going to come up here and be baptized, and I can't tell you what joy that brings to me, but I cannot describe for you the joy it's going to bring them and for us as we witness it. But I want to tell you something. God may have brought you here for that, but he also brought you here to hear this message, because God will not allow us to be on the fence. We're either for him or against him. We're either all in or we're not in at all. And so this is what Joshua tells his people in verse 14. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua is very adamant, and he challenges his people, and with a spiritual unsettledness that marks their lives. And what is amazing in those verses is that he even implies that some of them have brought with them from Egypt, or even acquired since they've come into the land, some figures of pagan worship. And it represents a double-mindedness, a kind of restless indecision. Now imagine if you have been in the wilderness for 40 years, like Caleb and Joshua were, and you grew up in there, and now the Lord, your parents have passed away, and God says, "Now time to cross the Jordan." And remember that scene where the priest stepped into the water and the water piles up, and you're just a little old you walking through the river with 1 or 2 million people with you. And it's dry there, but there's that big wall of water, and you've put completely all your faith in God. Because I'd be walking through and looking, walking, and I'd be hurrying, trying to get ahead and, you know, beat the guy, you know, like trying to get to the gate at the airport. So I got to get on the plane. It's like, why? It's going to wait till everybody's on anyway. Let them push and crowd. But as you're walking through, you have hidden in your backpack these little idols that you picked up over there from the unbelievers and the pagans that live there. And you're like, "I just want to hang on to this. I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to keep this here because I like this little thing. And I like what this represents." And remember what we said, that we don't worship little idols. We don't have these little things made of stone and wood and these little statues that we pray to and stuff like that. But we do worship the biggest idol of all, and that idol is self. That's ourselves. And you say, well, I'm not a self-worshipper. But we all are. Because what we look at what we want to do, and we say, this is the most important thing, and I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to live the way I want. I'm going to do what I want, and I'll work it out with God later. And so we try to make deals with God or whatever we try to do, but at the center of our lives, instead of this word, which we're not to turn to the right or to the left, at the center of our lives, we have ourselves doing what we want to do to one degree or the other. And people say, well, of course, because, you know, one of the things that attracted the Israelites to these foreign gods was the fact that it appealed to their senses, made them feel good. They got to give in to the desires of the flesh, if I could put it that way. And it was all in the form of worship. And to serve God, it meant you had to abide by the rules that God laid down. And people say that today. They say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. You just have too many do's and don'ts. You know, thou shalt not. And then the thou shalls, they're just plain boring. But you know what? The Bible says that when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that God lifts the veil of darkness over their minds and opens them up to the truth of his light. And we see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And we understand that he's the exclusive way that we can come to God and find peace with God. And so we keep reading in the book of Joshua where Joshua calls the people back to the Lord, back to the Lord. And so I might sound like a broken record sometimes, but sometimes we need a broken record, because to serve the Lord is not something that's difficult. It's not something undesirable. It's not something that puts us in a box and restricts us from living life to the full extent that God wants us to live it at. That was a preposition at the end I shouldn't have put on there. God wants us to live. 1 John 5:3, his commands are not burdensome. This is the Apostle John after, at 90-some years of age, looking back on the last 60 years of his life, of walking with Jesus Christ, of being his disciple, of watching him die on the cross as he suffered. And Jesus called out to him, "Behold your mother, take care of my mother," he says to John, the apostle. At the end of his life, he says that the commands of God are not burdensome. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30 that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not difficult to be a Christian or to walk with the Lord. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." So Jesus says, I don't want you just to have life. I don't want you to look at life as the cup being half full. You know, it's like half empty, half full. Jesus says, forget that. I want the cup to be filled to overflowing. Not only do I want you to have abundant life, I want you to have it more abundantly. I want to give you more and more and more. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33, Moses is telling the people, be careful to do what the Lord your God commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left, but walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. So God says, if you follow my word and don't turn to the right or turn to the left, you will prosper and your days will be prolonged. That's a command with a promise. And so we have to look at that and we have to ask ourselves, if we actually hear this challenge from Joshua. And so the question then is, do you know who you are in relationship to God? And have you made a choice? And if you have not, then you need to choose right now, today, whom you're going to serve, yourself or God. Because if you have not chosen to serve Jesus Christ and commit your life to following him through his word, then you've chosen not to. The decision has been made for you, and it means that you're not on God's side, and quite simply, it means you're lost and without hope and without a future. So what we're called to do is to examine our own relationship. And so again, the question is, have you wholeheartedly made that choice? Are you absolutely convinced in that choice? Perhaps if you're very honest with yourself, you might say, well, I'm really caught in indecision. In fact, I'm caught in no decision at all. I've just been living my life without context to Jesus at all, or at best, he's been out there, but he's not that important. So we're called to repentance, to making a decision for Christ. And that involves confession of our sin and our need for a Savior and the willingness to accept Jesus' saving work on the cross and delivering us from condemnation and experiencing his forgiveness. And it's freedom beyond explanation. The Apostle Paul calls it the peace that passes understanding. Now, in verse 15, Joshua says, if you want to go back to the gods of Terah and Abraham, you can do that. He says, if you want to go back to the gods of Egypt, you can do that too. Because in one sense, the gods of Egypt are the most attractive of all the foreign gods of their history, because the Israelites lived in Egypt for over 400 years when Egypt was at the height of its power in the world, and it was economically and militarily and culturally and aesthetically the greatest country in the world at that time. And even today, many people are still fascinated by the history of the ancient kingdoms of the pharaohs. In fact, even today, there's a mystic interest in some sort of cultic or supernatural power of the pyramids. We see it all the time on the news, and it's always coming up. But in that sense, the gods of Egypt are still attractive to some extent in our culture today. And Joshua says, you can choose those gods. The people of Israel struggled with their attraction to the gods of the Canaanites, like I said, because their places of worship were sensual and emotionally satisfying in the moment and attractive to their impulses and desires. But Joshua contrasts these gods, the gods of Terah and Nahor and the gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, and he contrasts that with the God of heaven, the covenant God. And he says that our God is involved with us. He's for us. He's personal. He's not a God out there somewhere. He's committed to his people. He identifies himself, and he's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I always tell people that the difference between our religion, if I can put it that way, and other people's religion is that God is a personal God. In Jeremiah 29:13, God says, call unto me and I will answer you. No, that's Jeremiah. That's a different Jeremiah. Jeremiah, somewhere, God says, if you seek me, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's 29:13, Jeremiah. And in Hebrews 11:6, the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For first, you must believe that God exists, and then you must earnestly seek him. Do you want to know God? Earnestly seek him. And his promise is he'll make himself known unto you, and then he'll show you great and mighty things, Jeremiah 33:3, which you know not. And then he'll bless your life in ways you can't even begin to imagine. Now, as I draw a close to this, I want to bring in a New Testament parallel, because we just saw the history of the Israelites where God said, I gave you 16 times. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, God gives us 12 times. It starts out that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So as unbelievers, we were in the spiritual graveyard, and there was no possible way that we could respond to the love of God, because we were dead. And so it tells us in Ephesians 2 that the God of creation loved us from the very beginning. He says, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world was set in place. Now, if you can imagine, here we are, September 23rd, 2018, and the world is, by the creation, a biblical creation account, about 6,000 years old. So sometime over 6,000 years ago, God chose you to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to live in this time, in this day and age, in this year, and to do what you do. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says that he set our boundaries, and he knew ahead of time where we would live and what we would do, and in him we live and move and breathe. That's the passage I quoted. And so then, in Ephesians 2, it tells us that he initiated a relationship with us while we were dead to him, and while we were captives of satanic evil and in bondage and slaves to the sinful attitudes and in our own actions, God reached down to us in love, becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's verse 4. And then he walked among us, teaching us how to live, setting a perfect example. You know, when God became flesh, as a human, when God took on human form, the Apostle John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says that in him we beheld his glory, that of the Lord, and all that, and it says in him all things hold together, nothing that was made apart from him. So he was there at creation. He was involved in creating you and predetermining the times and all of that. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us and lived with us, and we beheld his glory, the one and only from the Father. And so while we were incapable of responding to Jesus, he came and he walked on this earth, and we were still rebelling against him. But that's why he had to go to the cross and take on himself our sin in his own body, and dying because of it and being buried with it. And then Paul tells us in verse 6 that we were raised with Jesus to newness of life, which conquered sin in our own lives, and it took away the fear of death. And then the Lord Jesus, having promised his Holy Spirit, ascended to heaven. So we talk about accepting Christ and committing our lives to Christ and being born again Christian and asking Jesus into your heart. And that's what it means. It means that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he came as a man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, taking our place. It's the substitutionary death of Christ, so that when we put our faith in him and believe that that's what he did for us, the one and only begotten of the Father, then the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and takes up residence within us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So we become the temple of God, the house of God. And he lives in us. And then he gives us the power and the strength to resist temptation, to resist evil. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, he will allow a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. That's the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And that's how people are set free from the chains of sin that bound them. Because the devil masquerades as an angel of light, Paul says. And he deceives who he can. And so he puts this attractive God out in front of us with a small g. And we glob onto it because it looks good and it looks inviting. And pretty soon, whatever that was, it owns us. And then we can't let go. We can't get rid of it. And then we turn to Christ and we commit our lives to him, and the Holy Spirit comes in and the chains of sin are broken. And we can experience the joy of the Lord. And verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says that we are his workmanship, created in him to do good works. So God is working in us. He's creating a masterpiece with our lives from day to day to day to day. And that will finally be realized when we stand, when we see him in glory. We'll be completely perfected. But in the meantime, he continues to work and to make us who he wants us to be. So this morning, it's against that backdrop that we are called to make a choice. We're urged to fear God and to stand in awe of his saving power and his activity. And we're called to serve with sincerity and with faithfulness. And we have people in our midst who are living, breathing, walking testimonies of the power of God. And that's one of the ways we know that God's word is true. So God is calling us to look again at the person and work of Jesus Christ and to ask ourselves, have I chosen to follow him totally and completely and wholeheartedly? So today we have two individuals among us who have made the choice to follow God wholeheartedly and to serve him with their lives. And we're going to hear their stories in a minute. So I want to ask Thatcher Schlim to come up and Cindy Mao, and also our worship team. While you're coming up, I forgot to do something, Dan. So a while ago, I announced that we were going to be having a baptism, and anybody that wanted to be baptized to talk to me. And Cindy at that time was recovering from an illness, so she wasn't attending church at all during that time. And after she got better, she called or said something at the end of the service, said she'd like to be baptized. I was like, yes. And then I'm going to tell on Thatcher, but during confirmation, when we talked about baptism. We spent a couple of Sundays on that, and I told the confirmation class that they should consider being baptized and talk to your parents about it. And so when the kids turned their paper in, on the top of Thatcher's paper, it said, "Talk to Mom about being baptized." So when Cindy said she wanted to be baptized, I asked Thatcher if he wanted to be. He said yes. So, let's see, is this on? Thatcher is going to give us his testimony that he's written out, and then I'm going to interview Cindy for hers.
I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior during VBS at Martintown when I was younger. It was during the Bible Shack station. Pastor Kevin asked anybody who wanted to accept Jesus into their hearts to follow along with him in steps. The steps were: confess to God that you have sinned, believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and the final step, choose to trust Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. At the moment when I was done with these steps, I felt the best, most strongest feeling I've ever felt come over me. This was an amazing moment in my life. Jesus has a huge part in my life and means a lot to me. Just the fact of knowing that everything I go through now for Jesus is going to be totally worth it in the end. The trust that I have in him truly helps me get through the not so fun things in life. And I know that when I mess up in sin, Jesus has my back and will forgive me. I just have to ask for him to forgive me. To sum it all up in one sentence, Jesus truly is awesome.
Thanks. Thatcher sent that to me the other night, and I have to tell you, it made me cry a little. It's just so moving, and you can see that God's working in our body, and it's wonderful. So, Cindy.
Since you like outlines, there it is.
Okay, well, you tell us what it means.
I spent a lot of time.
Okay, well, I'm going to start here with Cindy, and I didn't give her these questions ahead of time, so if she stammers a little, that's okay. But I don't think she'll have any trouble talking about it, because first of all, I just want to say, tell us about your family. Well, maybe we should have everybody in the family stand up. Well, Debbie, okay, here.
So, that's a good part of the family. A good part of the family right there.
That's the good part or a good part?
They're all good. But I was one of nine kids, and a mom and a dad, and I had a wonderful childhood. And
so tell us about your religious training as a kid.
My mom and dad took us, made sure we got to church, and I don't know how she did that, getting nine kids, milking cows and getting kids ready for church, and we went to Sunday school and Bible school, and I loved it. I just enjoyed it so much. But they never really talked about accepting Christ or, you know, having God as your personal friend, and that's what he is. And it was after I started coming here with Patty. Thank you for inviting me. I don't know if you can hear me or not, but okay. So, and I heard that message, and it made me want to read the Bible for myself, and, I mean, just as time has gone on, it just, my faith has increased just through life experiences.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that explains when did you come to know the Lord?
Well, it's been about 20 years ago.
Okay, that's good enough for me.
Yeah.
About 20 years ago. Okay, so explain for us, and you got to hold the mic up. And that's Judy's mic if you want to crank it a little. What's a typical day like in your life today? This, I didn't tell her I was going to ask her this, so. You get up in the morning.
Well.
Tell Steve you
I'm
love him.
I'm kind of lazy now because we sold our cows. But, I mean, yeah, I get up and read my Bible and just do things I have to do. And I have 5 grandkids now and another one on the way. And so I like being available for them. And like you said, I spent the last year and a half trying to recover from an illness, which by the grace of God, he is healing
so
me.
So tell us what it was like going through that illness, knowing that you had Jesus in your heart.
It was everything, because there was a point in time where I was just not well enough to do much more than lay around, and I did a lot of praying. And it just, having that closeness and that personal relationship, it's just everything.
Anybody else want to ask her any questions?
Well, I just have to say that when I was 16, I lost my brother Gary in a car accident, and I did not have that personal relationship at that time. And, I mean, you get through it, but I know it would have been easier if I would have, you know, had that at that time. But I just think God has such divine timing, and I just think everything happens when it's supposed to, and so there's kind of a reason for everything, and so I just think life is good, and like you say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good.
Actually, the Bible says that, but.
Well.
Okay, so one last question, and that is, why do you want to be baptized?
Actually, God told me I was going to get baptized, so I'm like, okay.
So how did he tell you?
Just, I was driving along one day and just, I wasn't thinking about it. I don't even know what I was thinking about, but it was just like, you're going to get baptized. And that was it, plain and simple. And so,
okay.
Steve would bring the bullet. I couldn't go to church because I wasn't feeling well, and he would bring the bulletins home and just tell me about everything. And there was a thing in there about if anybody wants to get baptized. And I'm like, well, I guess this means this is it. So I have to tell you, the day I did talk to Kevin and told him I wanted to get baptized, later on that day we stopped in at Robin's house. And she's like, you're glowing. And I'm like, I'm going to get baptized. So it's like. Oh, you're bad.
That'd be a double miracle. Wait, we're talking. Never mind. Okay. I was just joking about the questions, but.
Definitely. Yeah. Yep. I didn't go to any doctors.
Okay, so here's the question, that Cindy was ill for a year and a half, and she couldn't do much of anything but lay around and pray, which is enough in itself. Mm-hmm. So the question was, do you give God the credit for healing you, or the doctors? And Cindy's response was, I didn't go to no doctor. So God is good all the time.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Done?
Yep.
Okay, so.